At this time, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. That's Isaiah, chapter 42. We'll be beginning in verse 1 and reading through to verse 17 this morning. And now, if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our gods." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. We are taking a little bit of a break from the book of Jonah, as I am pleased to bring you three sermons that I have prepared as part of my coursework at Reformed Theological Seminary, this being the second of those three. Our text for this morning, Isaiah 42, begins by inviting us to behold the righteous servant of the Lord. Listen again to verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. This invitation to behold the servant of the Lord is an introduction to a new section in the book of Isaiah. And this new section of the book of Isaiah, which continues to the end of the book, focuses very centrally on this figure who is introduced here in this chapter, this figure of the righteous servants of the Lord. And we know from the revelation of the New Testament that this righteous servant of the Lord who is here being introduced and we are being invited to behold is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the Father said at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So our text for this morning is inviting us to behold Jesus Christ as the promised righteous servant of the Lord and to feed on him. And so I would exhort you, brothers and sisters, to behold Jesus our Savior with me and to feed on him as your hope and salvation. Now, as this servant of the Lord is introduced in Isaiah 42, he's introduced in contrast to another figure who is also described as a servant. And if you were to keep reading the rest of Isaiah chapter 42, you would see this servant introduced, and you would see that this servant is the opposite of the righteous servant in whom the soul of the Lord delights. If you kept reading Isaiah 42, you would see that this servant, by contrast, is blind in sin, deaf to God's calls to repentance, and ultimately disobedient to God's covenant. And as we read about this servant in contrast to the righteous servant, we see that this servant, who is blind in sin and deaf to the calls of repentance and a breaker of God's covenant, is the nation of Israel. So we have the promised righteous servant of the Lord on one hand and the rebellious, disobedient servants of the nation of Israel on the other. And as these two servants are introduced in Isaiah 42, it brings us into a section of Isaiah where we see a contrast between the two. And in this contrast between the two, we see how God's plan of redemption works out. Now, as we look at these two servants and seek to understand the comparison between them, it is very important that we understand the concept of covenant. See, even the language of a servant and a master is covenant language. When covenants were made in Old Testament times, it's very often described as an agreement made between a covenant servant and a covenant master. So God's relationship to these servants is one of covenant. And many of you, I know, have studied and learned all kinds of things about covenant in Sunday school classes here and reading books. There's very much that could be said on the concept of covenant. But for right now, let's satisfy ourselves with a basic definition and an illustration. So basically, as we're thinking about covenants, we are to be thinking about a thing. A covenant is a thing that governs or regulates a relationship with promises and terms and conditions. And a very good illustration of this concept is the marriage covenant. You see, when a man and a woman covenant to be married to one another, they make promises to one another. They make promises to be one flesh for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, until death do us part. There's promises in that covenant that's regulating the relationship between those two people. And there's also terms and conditions in the sense of there is an expectation of what must be done in order to keep that covenant. And when those terms and conditions are broken, then the covenant is broken. And we see this in a marriage, that in a marriage, one of the conditions of keeping that marriage covenant is being faithful. And that if one spouse is unfaithful, breaks the terms of that covenant, then the covenant is broken. So this is what we ought to be thinking about when we're thinking of a covenant. We're thinking of a thing that is regulating a relationship between two or more parties, and it is doing that with promises and, in a sense, terms and conditions. And the nation of Israel was in a covenant with God in a situation just like this. You see, at Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel in which he made promises and also presented to Israel terms and conditions. He promised the nation of Israel that if they kept the covenant, if they kept the conditions, then they would receive blessing in the promised land that they were going into. But he also promised them that if they broke the terms and conditions, if they didn't keep the commandments that were presented to them, then God would curse them in the land that they were going to possess, and ultimately they would be removed from the land. They would be removed from the covenant inheritance that was promised to them. And you can read about this in great detail, particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where the blessings and the curses of the Sinai covenant are laid out. But I want to highlight just one verse in particular. This is Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63. The context here is the Lord, through Moses, is telling the nation of Israel what is going to happen to it if it breaks the covenant. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. You see, the Lord delighted to give all kinds of blessings to the nation of Israel. But if Israel breaks the covenant that he established with it, then he will no longer be able to delight in Israel, because God is just, he is holy, and when people break his just covenant in sin, then the only delight that he can take in them is to delight in bringing the curses of that covenant upon them. The only delight that God takes in covenant breakers is to delight in punishing them according to their breaking of the covenant. And where we are in the Bible, in the book of Isaiah, is a time in Israel's history where it is especially evident that the nation of Israel has indeed broken this Sinai covenant, and that the Lord is bringing about the curses that were promised in that covenant arrangement. You see, the nation of Israel is about to be wiped out and destroyed by the invading Assyrian and Babylonian empires because it broke that covenant that God made with it on Mount Sinai. So we see this as a huge problem for Israel in the prophets. And up to this point in the book of Isaiah, if you were to read through it, you would see this problem for the nation of Israel coming through very prominently. But this problem is not only a problem for the nation of Israel in the book of Isaiah. But if you were to read through the book of Isaiah and read all these passages of how God is going to bring the curses of the Sinai covenant on Israel, you would see that this problem spills over into a problem for all the nations of the earth. For all the nations of the earth have been living in wickedness and sin and rebellion against God, and God is going to judge them and punish them for it. These nations, not for their breaking of the Sinai covenant, but for their breaking of the covenant made between God and Adam in the Garden of Eden. You see, in Hosea 6:7, The prophet says this about the nation of Israel, that like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. You see, when Israel is this rebellious servant that breaks the Sinai covenant, and because of that, only deserves covenant curse from God, it is a picture for us of the situation of all of mankind as fallen in Adam. That all humanity had Adam as its covenant representative in the Garden of Eden. And when Adam broke that covenant, the covenant curse of death became the inevitable consequence for all of mankind. So all mankind, as fallen in Adam, stands before God as covenant breakers. And the only delight that God can take in mankind, as fallen in Adam, is to delight in bringing upon it the curse of death. This is the context for Isaiah chapter 42, as the righteous servant of the Lord is introduced. You see, without the righteous servant of the Lord, covenant breaking and covenant curse would be the end of the story of God's dealings with humanity. But God determined to send the eternal Son to take on flesh, to be a righteous servant for his people, to redeem them from being fallen in Adam as covenant breakers unto himself. And that is what is being proclaimed to God's people, Israel, in Isaiah 42. So now let's look at chapter 42, verses 2-4, where we see a portrait for us of the coming of this righteous servant and a portrait of what this righteous servant is going to do in order to redeem a people from fallen in Adam. Verse 2, Isaiah says this, "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street." Now, we know this to be a prophecy that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It may be a little bit confusing to think of Jesus as not making his voice to be heard, since we know that Jesus in his ministry announces the coming of his kingdom and teaches publicly. But that's not what's being talked about in verse 2. The idea in verse 2 is that the servant is, he's coming down a road in the street, and unlike a king whose glory would be announced very loudly and proclaimed, when the servant comes, he's going to come in humility. So this righteous servant of the Lord is going to come in humility as a servant in order to bring about the redemption of God's people. That's the first thing that we see in these verses. Secondly, verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Again, this can sound a little bit confusing at first, but if we think about the images, it's not too terribly complicated. A bruised reed is like a plant that's been severely damaged. So imagine you're going on a hike, and as you go, you see some kind of a tree or something. You can tell it's been struck by lightning, and the wood is all totally splintered. You know that that tree, that plant, is about to die. It's going to die. Similarly, when you see the wick of a candle burning, but there's no wax left for fuel, you know that it is about to go out. But when the righteous servant of the Lord comes, that which is about to go away, he preserves. He preserves it so that the bruised reed is not broken and the burning wick is not quenched. So we see in verse 2 that the righteous servant of the Lord is going to come in humility. And then in verse 3, we see that he is going to come to preserve what would otherwise be lost. And it's not difficult to surmise from what's happening here in the book of Isaiah that what would be lost is the covenant people of God unless the righteous servant of the Lord comes to preserve them. And then verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Now, the Apostle Matthew quotes this passage of Isaiah and describes it as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12. And some of this language about waiting for the law and the coastlands becomes clearer on what it means, what it's referring to when the apostle quotes it. Listen to how Matthew quotes this verse from Isaiah in Matthew 12. He writes this, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." See, what this verse, Isaiah 42:4, is referring to is the victory that the servant of the Lord is going to bring about by the power of his cross, and how he is, by the power of his cross, going to become the hope of all the Gentiles. The word coastlands referring to these faraway nations. Jesus, when he comes and when he wins victory for his people, when he redeems them by his cross, he becomes the hope, not just for the Israelites, the Jews who would put their faith in him, but for all of God's elect people from every tribe and nation and tongue of the earth. So in verses 2 to 4, we see this portrait of what the work of this righteous servant is going to look like. He's going to come in humility. He's going to preserve what would otherwise be lost. He's going to be victorious and bring justice to victory in the power of his cross. And then he is going to become the hope of all of God's people from among all the nations, all the Gentiles. But at this point, we see the what. We see the what of what the servant is going to do. These are the things he's going to do to redeem a people. But it's not until verse 6 that we see the how. How is it that what the righteous servant is going to do makes a people who are fallen in Adam as covenant breakers to be restored to right relationship with God? How does that work? How does it happen? That's what we see in verse 6. And don't worry, I'm going to come back to verse 5. But let me read the beginning of verse 6. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." You see, this is the word of God spoken to the Christ, the righteous servant whom God is sending to redeem his people. And God tells the Christ, he says, "I'm going to take you by the hand and lead you in righteousness. And I'm going to give you as a covenant for the people." That's how a people who are covenant breakers in Adam can be restored to right relationship with the God of the covenant. The how is because the righteous servant is given to God's people to himself be the covenant for them. Now, this is a profound mystery, brothers and sisters, but it's worth spending some time to meditate on so we can try to wrap our brains around what this means. See, remember that the nation of Israel is about to have the curses of the Sinai covenant come on them because they broke that covenant. And remember how when Israel is in that situation of about to have the curses of the Sinai covenant coming on them because of their breaking of it, that it gives us a picture, if you will, of how all of humanity is a covenant breaker in Adam and is subject to the curse of death for breaking the covenant between God and man, made between God and Adam in the Garden of Eden. That's the problem. The problem is that the covenant is the thing. Remember, going back to the marriage metaphor, the covenant is the thing that's regulating the relationship between God and man, and that covenant has been broken. Its terms and conditions have been violated both by Adam in the garden and then by Israel in the promised land, breaking the Sinai covenant. That's the problem. So we all, apart from Christ, stand as condemned before God as breakers of the covenant made between God and Adam at the beginning of creation. But brothers and sisters, there is a greater covenant than even that covenant made between God and Adam in the Garden of Eden. That covenant was made at the beginning of time in this creation, and it was a great covenant in that when God made the whole creation in 6 days and he put humanity in the garden as the bearers of his image, he entered into covenant relationship with humanity as the capstone of the whole creative work of God. But there is an even greater covenant than that covenant which we have broken in Adam. You see, that covenant has a beginning with creation, but there is a covenant which has no beginning but exists from all eternity, made not between God and man, but made between the persons of the triune God himself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In theological terms, we call this covenant the covenant of redemption, because before even the foundations of the world were laid in the 6 days of Genesis 1, the Father covenanted to the Son to give him a people. The Son covenanted to the Father to be the Christ for them, to redeem them, to purchase them as the inheritance of the living God, and to present them to his Father. And the Holy Spirit covenanted to indwell those people given by the Father to the Son for redemption, to indwell them and to give to them all the benefits that they would have in the Son as the incarnate Christ that he would accomplish for them. You see, that covenant is greater than the covenant made between God and Adam, because that covenant made between God and Adam, which we have broken, it has its beginning with the creation and it's made between God and man. But this covenant of redemption is from all eternity. It is located in the eternal council of the triune God, and it is so great that its parties are the members of the triune God himself. And what we see in Isaiah 42, verse 6, brothers and sisters, is that this eternal covenant from outside of time made between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit crashes into time when the eternal Son takes on human flesh, to be the Christ and to be the last Adam for God's people. You see, when the Christ comes, the incarnate Son, it is the incarnation of the eternal covenant of redemption from outside of time into time. And that is what is being promised in this verse. We see a window into what the triune God says to the Christ. The words addressed here. You see how this is within the Trinity. It's the word spoken by the Father to the eternal Son when the eternal Son takes on human flesh as the Christ. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. Here the Father is telling the Christ, I am going to sustain you and I am going to lead you as the righteous servant in all of your righteous obedience to the covenants. We saw from verse 1 that this righteous servant is also indwelled by the Spirit as the anointed one. So the Christ, the incarnate eternal Son, is being sent of the Father. He's being sustained by the Father. He's been indwelled by the Holy Spirit in order to, in his righteousness, perfectly keep this covenant and fulfill it, to bring it to its completion. And when he does that, the Father says to the Christ, I am going to then give you as a covenant for the people. Your completion of the covenant of redemption. You doing what was covenanted between Father and Son and Holy Spirit from all eternity in time as the Christ. Your completion of that covenant is then going to be given as a gift to all of my people so that all of my people can be covenantally right with me because they're united to you and you are perfectly covenantally obedient, perfectly covenantally righteous. Let's meditate on this just a little bit more to see if we can get this concept. See, remember the concept of the marriage covenant, this relationship between a man and a woman, and then the covenant of marriage is a thing that's regulating the relationship between the two of them. Well, we can see something similar in all the covenants of the Old Testament. You can go to Genesis chapter 2 and read about what we theologically call the covenant of works, where God and Adam are in a relationship and there's a thing with terms and conditions, there's promises made. The terms and conditions of that covenant of works are explicitly spelled out there in Genesis 2. You can read in Genesis 17 about the covenant of circumcision that God makes with Abraham. And again, you have God and Abraham and a covenant, and the terms and conditions of that covenant are made explicitly clear. It's not hard to find the terms and conditions of that covenant. And you can do the same with the Sinai covenant. You can read Exodus starting in chapter 20, and you can read the book of Deuteronomy, and you can see all over the place the terms and conditions of the Sinai covenant as this thing that's regulating the relationship between God and the nation of Israel. And so too, you can go to 2 Samuel 7 and see the Davidic covenant as a thing that's governing the relationship between God and King David. But when you come to the New Testament and you look for the terms and conditions of the New Covenant, you will look all over the place in the New Testament and not find anything like that. You cannot find in your New Testament a chapter somewhere where the terms and conditions of the new covenant are all laid out. This is what God's requiring. This is what God's promising. This is what's going to happen if it's kept. This is what's going to happen if it's broken. You can't find some chapter like that in the New Testament like you can with the covenant of works in Genesis 2 and circumcision in Genesis 17 and Sinai in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy and the Davidic in 2 Samuel 7. The closest thing that you can find, all you can find as you read through the New Testament is, this is the new covenant in my blood shed for you. Do you hear how that's different? The new covenant is the breaking in of that eternal covenant of redemption made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into time, and then the terms and conditions of that covenant are perfectly met and fulfilled in the Christ. So we, as those who have been saved by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our new covenant head, we're united to him by the Holy Spirit so closely that his completion of the covenant of redemption then becomes something that is a true reality for us who have been united to him in his work to bring that covenant to completion, having been united to him in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, and ultimately will be united with him in the glorification of the consummate kingdom. You see, the new covenant isn't a thing like all the old covenants of the Old Testament. All the covenants of the Old Testament were things, but the new covenant, it isn't a thing, it's a person. Jesus Christ himself is the incarnation of the covenant of redemption with the full satisfaction of all of its terms and conditions and all of the promises of that covenant as yes and amen in him. You see, the new covenant isn't a what, it's a who. The covenant is going to be incarnate and to be brought to completion and then given to those who are covenant breakers for them. And brothers and sisters, this has really significant implications for how we think about our justification before God and how we think about the Christian life. You see, when we think about our justification before God and how Jesus is the mediator of a covenant, we mustn't think that what that means is like God's over here and we're over here and Jesus sort of has us in one hand and God in the other hand and he's like stretching himself to bridge the gap. No, what our justification in Christ means, our being made right before God in Christ means, what it means is that the Lord delights, remember, think back to verse 1. The soul of the Lord delights in the righteous servant because he fulfills the covenant that is given to him. And in the mystery of the Holy Spirit, you're brought so closely to the righteous servant in whom the Lord delights for his covenant completion, that the delights that the persons of the triune God have for one another, the Father's delight in the Son's delight in the Father, the Spirit's delight in the Father and the Son and the Father's delight in the Spirit, becomes the delight that the triune God has in you because you are in the covenant of redemption fulfilled in Christ, as it has broken into time and been worked out in time. Remember, I highlighted this from Deuteronomy chapter 28, that the only delight that God can take in covenant breakers is to delight in bringing covenant curses on them. But the Lord delights in his righteous servant because of his fulfillment of the covenant. And when he is given as a covenant for you, if you are in Christ, that same delight is the delight that the triune God has in you as a new creation in Christ. So that's important for us to wrap our brains around as we think about what it means to be justified before God in Christ. Now, let's go back to verse 5. And this idea is going to take us through to the end of the chapter, and it's going to have implication for how we live the Christian life. So before the Lord speaks these words to the righteous servant, there is an introduction to that in verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. In this verse, there's a whole bunch of different verbs that are being used to describe God as a kind of a master craftsman who creates the whole world. And God, as the master craftsman who creates the whole world, is then the introduction, it's the backdrop, if you will, to the thing that the triune God is doing when the covenant of redemption from all eternity is incarnate in Christ and completed to make the people of God to be new creations in Him. Let me pick up in verse 9. Notice what happens here. So we have the introduction of God as creating the whole world. Then we have God's going to do this thing by sending the eternal Son to take on human flesh to fulfill the covenant of redemption for God's people fallen in Adam. And then listen to what we see in verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. You see, when God made the whole creation, it was a former act of God. And then this whole creation fell in Adam when Adam fell. And God has been acting in this fallen creation. And these are all former things. But these former things come to pass, and new things are declared to be coming about. And God, through Isaiah, is saying, I'm announcing these things, I'm declaring these new things before they come, the new things that are going to come in the Christ. Now, let me move forward to verse 14. We're going to come back and backfill again. But look at verse 14 and think about this. Think about this idea of the former things passing away and new things now being declared. God says this through his prophet Isaiah, "For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant." See, think about this. When you're reading your Old Testament, have you ever wished, as I have, reading through certain narratives, that you could have been there to see these miracles as one of the Israelites? I mean, have you ever thought when you read about the Exodus, how spectacular it would have been to be walking through the Red Sea with walls of water to your right and to your left, and then as you pass through, to see these walls of water come and crash and drown all the chariots of Egypt? Have you thought, wouldn't it have just been incredible to be entering into the promised land with the walls of Jericho beneath your feet as you enter to take possession of it because God had miraculously caused the walls to fall down? Have you ever thought, wouldn't it have been spectacular to be there with Elijah when fire came down out of heaven and licked up 12 barrels of water to put all the worshipers of Baal to shame? Wouldn't it have been spectacular to have witnessed all these mighty acts of God in history? But brothers and sisters, all these mighty acts of God that are recorded in the Old Testament, God says they're the time of his holding his peace. They're the time of his restraining himself. He is not showing his full power in all of those things. Rather, all the things which God did through the history of the nation of Israel recorded in the Old Testament, and even all the things that God did in creating the whole world in 6 days, are as a gesture of God's power made in silence compared to the unrestrained cry of a woman in labor who gasps and pants as she contracts every muscle of her body simultaneously to give birth to something completely and utterly new. That is the extent to which this new thing that the triune God is doing in the Christ in bringing about his new creation and his eternal kingdom is so much more glorious and so much greater than all the former things. And that's what we have participation in as believers when we're united to Christ. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We have already been made to be citizens of this new creation kingdom that is that much greater and more glorious than all the former things. And now, if it were not enough for the triune God to put the full breadth of his power on display by redeeming a people fallen in sin in Adam unto himself by the work of the Christ in his first coming that we saw a portrait of in verses 2 to 4 when he came in humility and went to the cross and won victory and was resurrected on the third day. If that isn't enough to put the whole power of the triune God on display, This same Christ who came once in humility is coming again in glory the second time. And when he comes in glory, he puts all the wickedness of this world to justice as the one to whom the Father has given the right to judge. And he comes as a glorious warrior to save his people from the oppression which they suffer by all the wicked powers of this world. Look at verse 13. And before I read this, remember in verse 2, how when the righteous servant comes the first time, he doesn't make his voice to be heard in the street. He's not being declared as this great king. He's coming in humility. But he is going to come in glory. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. You see, when the Christ, the righteous servant, comes again, he is going to come with loud cry and announcement of his kingship as he comes in glory. And when he comes, he is going to tread the winepress of God's wrath to judge all of those who are in rebellion against him. So where do we fit into all of this as believers? What's our role, if you will? We're looking at what the Christ does, how it's being promised in Isaiah 42, how we see the fulfillment of that in the New Testament. Well, one of the things that we notice in this chapter is that we are not winning the victory. We're not building the kingdom of God, making the new creation to come about. Just look at the pattern of verses 15 and following. I will lay waste mountains and hills. I will turn the rivers into islands. I will lead the blind. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light. These are the things I do, says the Lord. See, the Lord is the one who is doing this remarkable new creation work, which is dwarfing that which came before it in the former things. But we see in verse 10 that there is an imperative. There is something for us to do in light of all that. And that is to sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. See, if you were to go in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, you would see there the fulfillment of what's being promised and pictured here in Isaiah 42. You would read about Jesus Christ, the righteous servant of the Lord, coming this time in glory and treading the winepress of God's wrath as he brings all of his enemies to their final judgment. And you would see that with him as his army are all the saints dressed in the white robes of his righteousness. And what you would see in that picture is that though the Lord Jesus Christ, this mighty warrior, has an army in his wake, there is only one sword in this army. And that one sword is a sword of judgment that comes out of his mouth. You see we as the redeemed people of God, we aren't wielding the sword to win victories over the enemies of God in this judgment. That's what Jesus does. That's what the triune God does in this new creation work in the Christ. What are all the saints of this army of the Lord doing in Revelation 19? They're doing exactly what we're commanded to do in Isaiah 42:10. They are singing, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Salvation and power and glory belong to our God. They are singing the new song of the praises of what God has done in this new creation work in the Christ. And it is that they do for all eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever. And it is that we are called to begin doing now in this life as the redeemed people of God who have been made right with God in Christ. So when I gave this sermon in class at RTS, one of the feedback points was that this idea of singing a new song was hard to wrap your brain around what to do. And it is somewhat difficult. You see, there's no like checklist of things. Like, do these 10 things and you'll be singing the new song of praise to God for the work of the Christ. See, the Pharisees were very good at keeping checklists of things to do, but they did not have the song of the new creation in Christ in their hearts. So it's not a matter of following a checklist. But the best way that I could think to try to get at this idea of having the song of the new creation reverberating in our hearts throughout our whole lives is to think about the older women in the church. Now, there's a kind of a trope, but it's a trope for a good reason, that when you talk to the older women in the church, you're talking to mature saints in Christ. And the question that I'm raising is this: why is that? Why is it that when you talk to one of the older women in the church so often, you're kind of impressed with this sense of spiritual maturity? Well, it's not because these women are doing all kinds of things to change the world. They have all this power or influence. But what it is so much of the time is you're talking to someone who wakes up in the morning and goes to bed at night thinking about their life in the kingdom, thinking about their life in the age to come, from their first thought when they wake up and their first thought when they go to sleep. Now, don't make the illustration weird. I have full confidence that the older women of the church won't do that. They're way too real for that. You could reverse older women, reverse engineer it if you want, and you know, maybe see what I might be concerned about. But don't take the illustration the wrong way. I'm not saying that this maturity, we don't see it in men of all ages and all of our members. I'm not saying that the older women don't need to hear this and to be growing in it as well. But what I'm trying to get at is that when you have a conversation with somebody who has this song of the new creation in their heart. They're thinking every moment of their life about their life in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth. There is a very palpable sense in which you can perceive the maturity that they have in Christ. And that's what it looks like, I think, to have this new song being sung in your heart day after day, is to be thinking about one's life in the new creation, eternal kingdom of God, which has been won for us in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given your Son to be the Christ, to be the covenant for us, and given to us as a free gift of your grace, that having been united to him by your Holy Spirit, we have every spiritual blessing in him, have the right to be called your children, and have citizenship in your eternal kingdom. Please strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to have this song of the new creation resounding in our hearts as we go about all of the things that we do in this age, waiting for your glorious day of salvation and judgment, when we will face to face in our resurrection bodies be with our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.